Good morning, everyone. We're glad to have you again. If you wouldn't mind, turn to 2 Timothy chapter 3. And just for you, Laura, this is the three T's of 2 Timothy 3. So we're going to look at this chapter in three little sections, continuing on in our study. And really, this ties in not only with the previous chapter that we had talked about, but the whole book and the whole theme of the book is one that really ties together with a central message that we'll hope to bring out. Apologize for my voice this morning. I have gotten sick every October for the past 21 years. Happy anniversary to my parents, their 45th anniversary today. I'm sure she'll watch this at some time. But we are going to look here at the 17 verses of this chapter. And the first nine is really a comprehensive list of traits that we will not dig into too deeply. I know that can sometimes be tedious. I know others have gone through each word and dissected it, and that is of great value. And I recommend that you would just give a little consideration to that, and we will briefly. But we'll just look at the overall thought of what he's trying to convey here in the first nine verses. And that is our first little point, just so you know, is the traits of the last days. And then verses 10 through 13, as again a little overview, is the trials of the godly. And then finally in verses 14 through 17, it's the triumph of the Word of God. And so we'll look at it in those three sections this morning. And if you wouldn't mind, just follow along in your copy of God's Word, and we'll read these verses together and open with a word of prayer. But realize this, in the last days, difficult times will come. For men will be lovers of self, lovers of money, boastful, arrogant, revilers, disobedient to parents, ungrateful, unholy, unloving, irreconcilable, malicious gossips, without self-control, brutal, haters of good, treacherous, reckless, conceited, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, holding to a form of godliness, although they have denied its power. Avoid such men as these, for among them are those who enter into households and captivate weak women weighed down with sins, led on by various impulses, always learning and never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. Just as Jannes and Jambres opposed Moses, so these men also oppose the truth, men of depraved mind, rejected in regard to the faith. But they will not make further progress, for their folly will be obvious to all, just as Jannes and Jambres' folly was also. Verse 10, now you followed my teaching, conduct, purpose, faith, patience, love, perseverance, persecutions, and suffering, such as happened to me at Antioch, at Iconium, and at Lystra. What persecutions I endured, and out of them all the Lord rescued me. Indeed, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. But evil men and impostors will proceed from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. You, however, continue in the things you have learned and become convinced of, knowing from whom you have learned them. And that from childhood you have known the sacred writings, which are able to give you the wisdom that leads to salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. All Scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work. Our Father, we once again come into your presence, asking for your help as we would explore these words, your words, to us. And Father, quite frankly, we naturally don't like to be discouraged. We don't like to see bad around us. And yet, while you do lay it out for us to see clearly, you provide us hope, you provide us triumph, you provide us every resource that we would possibly need in this life. And we pray that you might help us as we would just look into these things, give us guidance in everything that we say and do. In the name of the Lord Jesus, we pray. Amen. So we begin here in verses 1 through 9, the trials of the last days. And depending on how you divide it up, and as I was reading through that, your translation of God's word might have used a little different word here or there in describing these things. And as I said, many have gone through and described each one of these words in great detail. But he gives us a list of at least 25 or 26 items through verses 1 through 9 of the last days, a picture of the last days. Now, we won't get into it in this time this morning. It'll be a discussion for a different day and be glad to discuss it more. But I believe that we can show from the Scriptures that the Lord is going to return and call His church, all those who know Him as Savior, back to Himself one day. Now, there is some discussion. You might have heard of the pre-trib, mid-trib, or post-trib crowd. And I again believe that I can show from the Scriptures that the Lord Jesus is coming back before what is known as the 7 years of tribulation. And again, if we can just stipulate that for the time being, we can discuss that later. But the Lord Jesus is going to come back, and every person that has put their trust in the Lord Jesus Christ will be caught up with Him. We're told in 1 Thessalonians that they will be caught up with Him in the air. They will be raptured is the word that is used often to describe that. And they will be caught up to be with the Lord forever. And then it will set off a chain of events that is described in Revelation and in other places. But when he talks about days, I think we have discussed this before, that really, ever since Paul's day, we have been in the last days. In other words, there has been nothing that had to happen before the Lord Jesus could come again. And I believe that in some cases, Paul even thought that the Lord might come back in his day, in Paul's lifetime, 2,000, 1,900 years ago. But when he's writing to Timothy, he is making it clear that whatever the time frame be, it may be soon, it will be soon, it could be a year, 2 years, it could be 150 years, 200, it could be another 1,000 years, we don't know. Some have argued that it has to be soon. Well, I am inclined to agree with that, but there's really no evidence for that. The Lord will come on his timetable. But when he's talking about this, he's saying that it's going to get worse. And it's going to be worse. Now, as you read through this list, it says that it'll be difficult. And really that means dangerous. If you go through the Scripture and through history, you find that in many cases, the world, mankind, has always been evil. And matter of fact, if you look back in Noah's days, it says that every thought of the intention of man's heart was only evil continually. And so the idea of, for example, loving oneself and loving money and being boastful and being arrogant, that's nothing new. And you read in first chapter of Romans and in other places of how that the world has always opposed God and wants nothing to do with God. But here's the distinction. This list that we're talking about, it's not necessarily referring to the mafia boss or the drug dealer. This is talking about people that claim in whatever degree to know God. It's talking about these because it says in verse 5, holding to a form of godliness, although they have denied its power. See, we're not talking about the vile, the wicked, the person that you might put over here in this category and say, man, he is godless. We're actually talking about people, if you will, that go to church, that have a ministry, that have a place in society where they say, hey, that guy is religious, or that guy, he is godly, or some degree of that. And again, we won't go through every trait here, but just taking a few out of here, lovers of self, that's a single word we're told in the Greek, and it's the compound word of Phil, which, Philadelphia, the city of brotherly love, and autos. It's like self-love. You love yourself. The same thing with the second, lovers of money. It's Phil, money. It's loving money. And so it goes through here and it talks about different ones: disobedient to parents, ungrateful, unholy, without self-control, reckless, conceited, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. And it would go through this, and we get a pretty accurate description of what these folks might look like. And ultimately, he says there in verse 5, just avoid men such as these. Don't hang around these. And it really ties in to verse 21 of chapter 2, where it says, therefore, if anyone cleanses himself from these things, and he's talking about vessels of dishonor, he will be a vessel for honor, sanctified, useful to the master, prepared for every good work. So he's talking about living a life, living and having a testimony that is a lover of God rather than a lover of self. You remember Timothy wrote to Theophilus in both his letter, his gospel account Luke, and in his history book Acts. And he said he wrote to Theophilus, and that just means a lover of God. And I think that's the ultimate distinction that we can make here, is that these individuals love themselves more than they love God. And not going into too much detail in verse 6, some have read this different ways, but I think that it's clear that the bottom line of verse 6 is that they prey on the vulnerable. They prey on the vulnerable. And you know, there is a, even among society, not even, you don't have to go to church or anything like this, in society, there is a utter disdain for individuals who would take advantage of the vulnerable, children, or those who are weak, perhaps an elderly person, and they fall victim to a scam or something far more grotesque. And the idea that they seek out a vulnerable victim, it's not unlike the devil, who we're told goes about like a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. And he says that they're led on by various impulses, and they're always learning and never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. That speaks so well today of even those, and you might go to a seminary, and you might run into these individuals that are extraordinarily bright, or not even necessarily a seminary. You go to somewhere, and there's an extremely intelligent person, and they deny the very existence of God. They think that they are so smart that they do not need God in their life. And so they're always learning, and they add on knowledge upon knowledge, and yet they don't know God. It's a danger even in coming to read the Scriptures. The Lord Jesus told he told the religious leaders of his day, he said, you search the Scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life. But it is these that testify of me. In other words, you go through this religious exercise of reading your Bible and doing all these other things, which are great things, but you think that just the act of doing that secures for you a salvation. And he says that's not the case. He says that it is by reading these things and learning of the one that they speak of that you have eternal life. And then in verse 8, it says that they oppose the truth. Now, it mentions these two individuals, verses 8 and 9, Jannes and Jambres. Now, if you were to look in your Bible software and look and try to find these individuals, you would not find them in the record of Moses. But it is widely thought, and we certainly don't want to be dogmatic about it, but it is widely thought that these two individuals were among the magicians that opposed Moses and Aaron when they were before Pharaoh. If you turn back to Exodus and those chapters there from about 8 on, you see that they had interactions with the magicians of the day. And it says, you know, Moses performed various signs in front of Pharaoh. The first one was that Aaron threw down his staff and it became a serpent, it became a snake. And it says that the magicians also did the same thing with their magic arts. And so with the second plague, turned the Nile to blood. And it said the magicians went out and did the same thing. And then frogs was the third plague. And the magicians brought up frogs. But on the fourth plague, which was flies, which we can certainly relate to in Alabama, it seems. The fourth plague, it says that the magicians could no longer perform the same miracle as Moses and Aaron were doing, obviously, ultimately, that the Lord was doing. And it says that they went to Pharaoh and said, this is nothing except the hand of God. And so, just like these individuals, and assuming that this is the actual place that they appear in the Old Testament, they opposed God. And it looked legit. It looked like they were just as legitimate as Moses and Aaron. Because if you walk up to Pharaoh's court and you see someone trying to convince Pharaoh of something, well, you got Moses and Aaron on this side. They did this. And then you've got the magicians, assuming this is Janus and Jambres. They did the exact same thing. Well, who's legit? They look exactly the same, don't they? Well, if you were to continue on, just as it says here in verse 9, but they will not make further progress, for their folly will be obvious to all. Ultimately, it was seen, okay, the God of Israel, he is the legit one, and these are just fakers. And so it is with these. We're told of a parable that the Lord Jesus said. He said that the wheat and the tares were sown together. And as I understand it, I know nothing about that sort of crop, but I'm told that tares look more like wheat than wheat does in some respects. And that you can't tell the difference until the harvest. And when the harvest comes, you can tell the difference between what is wheat and what is tares. And so it is that God has allowed things to progress in this world and in His church such that there are those that legitimately seek to deceive and legitimately seek to take advantage of the vulnerable, you might say. And our churches are full of these individuals that would seek to make a buck or make a name or any one of these things that we read about. But God says, I know who He is. I know who are mine. 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 19 says this, nevertheless, the firm foundation of God stands, having this seal, the Lord knows who are His. And so again, we're tying all this message together that it's going to be difficult and there's going to be those that are seeking to trip the godly up, but we have a resource in God. And so that's the trials of the last days. And keep in mind that these may touch much closer to home than we would like to admit. And so moving on to verses 10 through 13, we see that is the state of the world, or those that would even profess to be saved, profess to be in the church. But what about someone who knows God, who is faithful to God, who is His, and is His faithful servant? Well, look at what Paul's testimony was in verses 10 through 13. He says, you followed my teaching, conduct, purpose, faith, patience, love, and perseverance. And you read that list and you think, that's it. I want that. I want to be like Paul, faithful, patient, loving, persevering. But then you move on to verse 11 and it says, persecutions and sufferings, such as happened to me at Antioch, at Iconium, at Lystra. Previously, I think we looked back at 2 Corinthians where he described some of these trials, but let's turn back to Acts chapter 14, if you would. Acts chapter 14, it actually describes some of the trial that he endured at this place. The scene here in chapter 14 is set like this. Paul and Barnabas, his sidekick, fellow servant, I should say, they were going about and they were preaching the gospel of Christ. And at the end of chapter 13, we find that they were opposed, and so they come to another city. And they come in chapter 14 and verse 1 to a city called Iconium. And they enter there and they preach the gospel. And they were doing great things for the Lord. And yet there were those, perhaps even not unlike the character of those that we just read about in 2 Timothy 3, that came and tried to, or they did oppose Paul and Barnabas. So they left, and they went to another city called Lystra in verse 8. And there they healed a man who was lame. And this man who was lame, he began praising God. But the people thought that Paul and Barnabas were actually little god, little g, G-O-D-S, gods. And they started to worship Paul and Barnabas. Well, when Paul and Barnabas found out about this, they said, no. We are not the source of this power. There is a God who created the heavens and the earth. He gives life to all. He reigns on the evil and the good. He gives food to eat. This is the one. His power is what healed this man. And so they were trying to point the glory and point the power to the Lord Jesus. And some people from the previous city came and caught up with him in verse 19. Picking up there in verse 19 of chapter 14. But Jews came from Antioch and Iconium, and having won over the crowds, they stoned Paul and dragged him out of the city, supposing him to be dead. But while the disciples stood around him, he got up and entered the city. The next day he went away with Barnabas to Derbe. Now, don't miss that. They took Paul, stoned him, and perhaps even killed him, and God miraculously raised him up again, drug him out of the city, and when he gets up, do you know where he goes? Back into the city. And he goes there, and picking up in verse 21, and after they had preached the gospel, see, that didn't stop him, to the city and had made disciples, they returned to Lystra and to Iconium and Antioch, where they were run out in the first place, strengthening the souls of the disciples, encouraging them to continue in the faith, and saying, don't miss this, through many tribulations we must enter the kingdom of God. Boy, howdy. I am told of a story, and I don't actually remember where this scene took place. It might have been in a foreign country, but it might not have been. But it was an old camp-style revival. It might have been out in the country somewhere. I'm not sure. But anyway, the preacher was there, and there were some rough characters that showed up to this meeting and actually drug the preacher out. And beat him up. I mean, he was all bruised and bloody outside the camp meeting or the house. And he said that man got up and he walked back to that pulpit and he finished preaching. And according to the witness, he said he lit that crowd on fire. Because, I mean, you got this guy. Do you think he's real or not? Yeah, he just got beat up and he's still preaching the gospel. And so I can't imagine seeing Paul and Barnabas, Paul with bruises and perhaps blood running down his face, coming in and saying, I still believe in this word that I am preaching. And you know, we've skirted around that previously in some of the texts that we've run across, is why does God allow us to suffer? And that's one of the biggest questions that any Christian will be faced with at any time. You know, why does God allow bad things to happen to good people? And why does good things happen to bad people? Bad people, as we would call them. And I certainly cannot answer that. But I will tell you this. It makes a clear distinction between who is real and who is not. No one is willing to die for a cause that they don't believe in. The soldiers that we have protecting us and some of the elite special forces that we have that do things that we have no idea that they're doing. I'm told that one of the distinctions is of those individuals that they are not afraid to die because they are doing something that they believe in. The group that killed bin Laden said that they had no expectation of coming out of that place alive. They said they assumed that they were on a suicide mission, but that was their mission and they were going to do it because they believed in it. Well, so it is for a believer, such as Paul, and hopefully such as us, that when we set our heart to follow Christ, and whatever capacity that means, you know, it may be in our school or in our job or whatever the place that the Lord has placed us. When we set our heart to follow after God, we are going to face opposition for it. We're going to face persecutions for it. Rick Burgess of the Rick and Burgess show, Rick and Bubba show, he has said before, and they're doing this men's discipleship program that seems to be have some great success. And he was doing it with Scott Dawson up in Birmingham. And he said that it was going along so well that he was worried if God was in it. He said, we were doing this, and it was going so well. We had great turnout, and it was going so perfectly that he wondered if the devil was actually opposing it. And about that time, the devil opposed it. There was some turmoil and strife and opposition to what he was doing and so forth. But he said that assured him that's what he was doing was the will of God, because there was opposition to it. The Lord Jesus told his brothers when they did not believe in him, he said, the world cannot hate you because you are with the world. And so when we take a stand for God, we by default take a stand against the world. And again, we don't need to complicate that matter and make it look like every time that we go for Christ, we're going to get stoned and drug out of the city. But there will be opposition because we are countercultural. Verse 12 is a promise. You know, we like the promises like we heard in John chapter 14 last week. I go to prepare a place for you. We like the promises that says, lo, I am with you always. Well, here's another promise that you can take to the bank. All who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. Again, going back to the point I just made, that when we take a stand for God, we are by default taking a stand against the world. And he says in verse 13 that it's only going to get worse. And I think that's the important point of what he's saying here in verse 1, we talked about the last days. It's not so much that we are trying to pin down, okay, we're this far out or this far in or however that is, but it's just going to get worse. And all the more important that we have our heart fixed on the Lord. Okay, so that was heavy. But now we come to the triumph of the Word of God in verse 14. He says, you, however, you know, in spite of all that I've just described, the bleakness of it, the blackness of it, you, however, continue in the things you have learned and become convinced of, knowing from whom you have learned them. CNC, continue and be convinced. And he says here, you need to continue in the truth because you can't stop believing it. And he says you need to be convinced of it because you can't waver in it. And so you have, he's saying, every resource that you could possibly need. Well, what does that resource look like? Well, verse 15 would say, it's the sacred writings of the Word of God. Verse 15 would tell us that it is able to lead us to salvation. And then verse 16 and verse 17 would say that it is able to take us from salvation on to the end of our life. See, the Lord has already taken care of every possible contingency. He's taken us to the place where we can be saved, and then He can take us to the place where we can be used by Him. And this really correlates very well to Romans chapter 10, and I'll just read it for you. And it says, but what does it say? The Word is near you. Now, he says that from childhood you have known the sacred writings. Some have been fortunate enough to have believing parents that teach them the Word of God, take them to Sunday school, the whole nine yard. Some are not as fortunate and do not have that youth experience in the Word of God. But here we read in Romans chapter 10, says the Word is near you. Well, how did it get there? It is in your mouth and in your heart, the Word of faith which we are preaching. See, if you are under the sound of my voice in here on the video, or you listen to this 10 years from now, the Word of God is alive and active, and it is there. It is there for your taking. And it says that if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised Him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart a person believes, resulting in righteousness, and with the mouth he confesses, resulting in salvation. It would go on to say a very familiar verse, a famous verse, if you will. So faith comes from hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. So someone would say, how did you get such great faith? You look to perhaps a notable Christian character, someone who has served God for many years, and say, man, that man has great faith. What is his secret? Well, I'll tell you what his secret is. I don't even know who you're talking about. It's because he has, in whatever degree, accepted the Word of God into his life. Because faith is a product of the Word of God. And so he says, you have what you need to combat this. You have what you need not just to survive, but to actually thrive in this, in the society in which you would find yourself in. And he says, first gives you the faith to lead to salvation. But then in verse 16, he would go on and say, all Scripture is inspired by God. We're told that that word inspired means God-breathed. That describes it a little bit better for me, but perhaps a better description of that is we have the opportunity to work for various architects. Some of them produce very custom plans and renderings that not just are a building or a structure or a object, but they are so designed that they are really a reflection of a certain goal. In other words, if it is a person's house, that house may be a reflection of that person's character or that person's mindset. And so really, we say when we look at a piece of art or a work like that, we say, what inspired that person, that artist or that architect to create something like that? And they may tell you what their inspiration was, an inspiration of this person's life or this person's or this scene in nature or whatever the case may be. And the idea is that this word that we have is the very expression of God, the God's breath into the page. This, do you want to know what God's like? This is what it's like. This is how he has revealed himself to us. You know, it's interesting, even in the world in which we live, used to be anyway, I guess, a document is the final standard. Sometimes it's not, I guess, these days. You can make documents disappear. But at any rate, a document is the final standard. And so it is that God, in his infinite wisdom, has given us this volume that reveals to us himself. And he says, there are four things here that it says it is. It's profitable. And look back, if you would, at verse 21 of chapter 2, the verse I've already read. It says, useful to the master. That's really the same idea, profitable, useful. You can be used for God's purposes. And he says four things here. It's profitable for teaching. And that's really what it sounds like. It's instruction in all the matters that we would need to be instructed with. You need to learn how to be a wife or a husband, a mother or a father. Look to the Word of God. It can give you teaching. You need to know how you should act in society, how you should respond to all the events around us. Look to the Word of God. There are instructions, not necessarily explicit instructions, but there are principles that God gives us to know that we can know how to act. And so it's teaching. It's profitable for teaching. If you need to learn something about your spiritual life, the Word of God has the answer. And it says, for reproof. Now, reproof and correction are similar in nature. But think of it this way. We have a lot of individuals that are in the construction industry. Reproof is the demo phase. Correction is the rebuild phase. So reproof is rebuking what is wrong. It's saying, that's wrong, you don't need to do that. But correction is, this is how you should act. This is how you need to live your life. So reproof is the negative, correction is the positive. Correction literally means a restoration to an upright or right stance. So you're standing back up. There's discipline, and then there is correction. And then finally there in verse 16 it says, for training in righteousness. And this is the idea of not just teaching and learning and being corrected, but it's sharpening. It's almost honing your skills as if you would hone a knife or a blade. It is sharpening your sense of what is right and wrong. And again, not to refer too many times to Rick Burgess, but I started listening to their program, I guess, right after we got married when I was traveling back and forth to Birmingham, and I'd listen to him in the mornings. And I can tell you, even from, and not to put him on a pedestal, I can tell you, even in the 6 years that I have learned, or I've heard of him, I can tell that he has really gone through a spiritual transformation. He has really let the Lord work in his life, and the platform that he has, and even hearing about some of his past life, he has really been brought along in his spiritual life. And I appreciate that very much. But that's the idea, that you can look back in your spiritual life and say, you know, at one point I thought that was okay, but God really took me to the place where, you know, that's not the best thing, and I shouldn't be involved with that, or I shouldn't do that, or I shouldn't say that phrase. And so the idea is that God's Word can constantly, again, hone your senses, spiritual senses, to a place where you have an accurate discernment of what is right and wrong. And so what's the ultimate goal, verse 17? So that you may be adequate. The word is mature, equipped for every good work. It is frustrating when you set about a task, I don't know, chapel work day or things like that, and you don't have the necessary equipment. And you've got to go and you've got to find. I remember one time we were doing some work on the doors back here, and one of the screws stripped out, and so I went to about six different places. I couldn't find the right screw because it was a specialty screw, and it's frustrating when you don't have the right equipment to do the job. I'm sure, Scott, you don't know anything about that. They don't have a tape measure. Who knows? We're laying papers, and we don't have a tape measure. And so it's frustrating to not have the right training, certainly, first of all, but also the equipment. And so God, knowing that, said, this is how you're trained. This is how you become useful to me in whatever environment that I have put you. One person said, my row of the vineyard, my place to work, my place to labor for God, he says, it's by the Word of God working in your life. Some have said, well, I don't know where to start reading. Well, in one sense, and I take this with a grain of salt, in one sense, it doesn't matter necessarily. Read the Word of God. I mean, obviously, you need to have, we have a plan that we're going through right now, and that's great. But, you know, sometimes, just turn to the Psalms. Turn to John chapter 1. Turn to Romans chapter 3. And just read those familiar passages, because this is no ordinary book. You cannot rehash God's Word too many times. And he says it is by this resource, this single resource, you can not only survive this life, you can not only make it through, but you can be a useful servant. You can have the joy and the fulfillment of having God work through your life. And so it all begins in verse 14 or 15, talking about the Word of God leading us first to salvation. But he doesn't want to stop there. He wants to lead us into a mature walk with him. And again, it is a matter of having a place in God's love. You know, anyone that would send his only begotten Son to die on our behalf is worth our service. Now, you can live for the world, and it will only leave you dry and empty. We read about that in Jeremiah, that the world's best is never good enough. But what God has to offer is absolutely sufficient to meet every need that we would ever have. And so that's our three T's from 2 Timothy chapter 3 that we would remember this morning. The trials of the last days, they are real. The traits of the last days, they are real. The trials of the godly are real, but not to be matched by the triumph of the Word of God. Our Father, we thank you so much for your kindness to us. Lord, you haven't left us without a means of serving you. And Lord, sometimes we just get to the place where we can't seem to go on and things don't make sense. And we cry out like the man with the the sick child, Lord, help now my unbelief. And yet we find here, Father, that your solution is not so complicated that we can't understand it. It is by having your word do surgery in our hearts. Father, we're told that your word is sharper than a two-edged sword. It is able to make discernments that we cannot even make. And so we pray that, Father, even as we have looked into your word this morning, and as we would look into it in our daily life, just a verse if it be, that it might be able to do great things in our heart and our life, so that we might please you. We might please the one who gave the ultimate sacrifice for us. So again, we thank you for all of these things and just pray in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen.